3, we said we'd take up the subject of things. And just to briefly mention to you again our brief outline of the book of Philippians, there were 4 words that we used to key in on the 4 chapters. The first chapter had to do with circumstances. The second chapter had to do with people. Chapter 3 has to do with things, and then chapter 4 with worry. And as we said before, what do we usually worry about? Circumstances, things, and people. And so, we find that in the book of Philippians, each chapter is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a book that is filled with Christ because we are to have our focus on Him. And as our focus is properly on Him, all of the other things will take the right perspective. And in that sense, we can say the book of Philippians provides us the answer for people and circumstances and things and worry. We don't have to worry about people. We don't have to worry about things. And we don't have to worry about circumstances if we have the right focus that the book of Philippians brings out to us. And so in chapter 3, we want to come to the subject of things. And I thought a lot about that as I examined this chapter and studied it again and wondered if this was really the right emphasis to point out in this particular chapter, or if this was the thrust of what the Apostle Paul was really talking about. And yet I believe it is. Now, when we think of things, we think of generally material things, the things of this world and the things that we perhaps accumulate or the things that we strive for. But I don't want us to think of things just in that sense. What I want us to think of things in the sense of is that whatever it is in life we are pursuing. Whatever it is in life we are pursuing. Now, Paul begins this chapter by saying that he wants to write these things again for us because they are safe, as he says in verse 1, and he throws out a warning. You'll notice in verse 2 that in the midst of this book, the Apostle Paul uses some of the strongest language that he does anywhere in the New Testament to refer to those who were opponents of the gospel of the grace of God. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs. That's a pretty strong statement. He's not referring, of course, to dogs of the animal kind, but he's referring to those religious people who would destroy the gospel of the grace of God. And they were there. You read about them in the book of Galatians. You'll read about them in other places in the New Testament, that there were those who came in and taught that you had to perform certain rituals, you had to perform certain works in order to be saved and enter into a right relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul calls them here dogs because of their voracious nature, because of their animalistic type of behavior, because of their violent aggressiveness in attacking the gospel of the grace of God. He says, secondly, beware of evil workers. There were those that were out there who were preaching a gospel that Paul calls in the book of Galatians a false gospel, another gospel which was not of Christ. And then finally, he uses a term that says, beware of the concision. And when he uses the word concision, we think of the word incision, and it's a very close word. It means to make a cut in something. And Paul uses it here in a sort of I won't say a tongue-in-cheek type of way, but he uses it here with a little twist to it. You see, these who taught in Paul's day that you had to perform some sort of ritual in order to be saved were primarily what was called the Judaizers, and that is that they were Jews who were teaching that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, Paul calls them the concision. He says they are mutilators of grace. And he goes on to say in verse 3, to give a description of those of us who are true believers, and he says this, we are the circumcision. In other words, we are the true circumcision. Now, he's describing Christians here. How do we know who the true circumcision is? Now, remember that in the Old Testament, God had given the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. But like many other signs, people in that day tended to think, well, if I'm circumcised, that is if they were a male, obviously, then I'm okay because I'm under the sign of the covenant and I'm okay because I performed this ritual. Well, when Paul talks about the gospel in the book of Romans, he will clearly enunciate the fact that it's not the outward mark in the body that counts. It's the reality of what has gone inside in the heart that counts. To us, circumcision isn't a big deal anymore. It's basically a medical procedure. We don't think of it that much in the religious sense, unless we are Jewish by birth. But we can think of other things that can take its place. There are multitudes of people who have been baptized. You see, they have performed some kind of religious ritual. And they think that because they've been baptized that they're okay. But you can look at this in the same sense and say, unless there has been an inner reality take place in the heart, your baptism counts for nothing. It doesn't mean a thing unless there has been the corresponding belief in the heart. In the same way in Paul's day, he would say that we are the true circumcision. And what he's saying is that we are the real believers, and here are the three things that he mentions. Number one, we worship God in the Spirit. Number two, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And number three, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what Paul says here are three very important elements. What he brings out are three very important elements of what it means to be a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, today, it might seem a little bit strange to us, because if you came up to me and said, are you going to heaven? And I said, yes, I am. And you said, well, how do I know you're really a believer? And I said, well, I worship God in the Spirit, and I rejoice in Christ Jesus, and I have no confidence in the flesh. You might wonder, you see. We'd be more familiar with an answer that might say, well, I believed on Jesus Christ when I was 12 or something, or I trusted Christ as my Savior, or I am trusting Him for forgiveness of sin. But you have to understand this in the context of what Paul was saying in the day in which he lived, and I think it has a very fitting meaning for us today. The three marks of being a Christian that Paul brings out, that is the true circumcision, was number one, we worship God in the Spirit. In other words, we are the true spiritual worshipers of God because He has given to us His Holy Spirit. And we don't have to have the rituals, we don't have to have the ceremonies, we don't have to have the aids to worship or any of that type of thing. We are able to truly worship God in the Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ because He's given to us His Holy Spirit. And even as we move on, we see these other two seem to have more of a zip to them. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, the word rejoice there is a word that is sometimes translated in the New Testament boast or glory. We would call it bragging. And what Paul is saying is this, that you can make all of the boast you want about your religiousness. My boast is in Christ Jesus. The thing that I'm going to boast in is in Christ Jesus. And that's very important. That's highly critical that we understand that all of our boast be in Him, or that He is the only one in whom we have anything to glory in. And you tie that in with the last part of what he says, is that we have no confidence, that is, we have no boast in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's important to understand that Paul says that our total confidence then is in Christ Jesus. If you were to stand before the Lord in heaven, and the Lord asked you, well, what right do I have to let you into my heaven? And you were to say to the Lord, well, you know, I've performed several religious ceremonies. I mean, I was baptized, and I took communion, and I went through confirmation, and I lit candles, I burned incense, I did prayers, whatever. You see, that's not the answer that God would expect from you to allow you into his heaven. There's nobody in heaven boasting about the great religious works they've done. There's nobody ever going to be in heaven boasting about all the wonderful things that they've done or all the rites that they have performed. There are people in heaven, and there will be people in heaven, who will rejoice in Christ Jesus. If we were to stand before God in that sense and say, Lord, I have no confidence in anything that I've done. I have absolute confidence in what Jesus Christ has done. And that is my confidence. That's where I'm placing my hope. That's where I'm placing my trust for my salvation. Not in what I have done, but in what Jesus Christ has done. I have no confidence in the flesh, Lord. No confidence in my own performance. No confidence in any works that I could produce. But I have total confidence in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. So if you look at it in that sense, if you came to me and said, what is your hope of heaven? How do you ever hope to get into heaven? And I said, I have absolute confidence in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me. He's my Savior. He did the work. It's finished. And I am placing my trust and confidence in him. That'd be a great answer. Now, this works out into the rest of Paul's life in a very dramatic way. When you read the list of what Paul is going to write now, he's going to talk about two things, basically, and that'll be the focus of what we look at this morning. He's going to talk about his life as a man who had arrived. And then he's going to talk about his life as it had now been redirected. The man who had arrived and the life that had been redirected. Paul says in verse 4, now, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. In other words, it'd be easy to look at somebody like me and say, well, I can realize why you would have no confidence in the flesh. And I would paraphrase the word flesh there, use it as a synonym almost for performance. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. Or pedigree. His line, his stock, where he came from, what he was, what he had attained, the man who had arrived. He says, I might have confidence in flesh. You see, if you looked at me and you said, well, it's obvious why you don't have any confidence in your flesh, that is, in the things that you performed or what you have attained to, but I, on the other hand, am different. Well, Paul says, if anybody thinks that they have something to trust in the things that they have arrived at in life, I the more. And he goes on to list his religious and national heritage and his pedigree, beginning in verse 5. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul lists all of the things that he had attained to, and while that might not sound like something that would make, you know, Fortune 500 today, in Paul's day, in religious circles, I mean, he was at the top rung of the ladder. You just couldn't get any higher than that. Not only was he a Jew of the stock of Israel, that is, he was a national-born Jew. He wasn't a proselyte, a Gentile brought into the Jewish religion. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was, as he calls, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not only just a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. And then not only was he a Pharisee, but he excelled above all the other Pharisees. When it came to persecuting the church, he had zeal that was more zealous than any of the other Pharisees had. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if you wanted to talk about who you were and all of your religious attainments, Paul could match you. But he goes on to say in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He goes on to talk about the fact that here he was, a man who had arrived at the pinnacle of his religious experience, a man who had arrived at the pinnacle of success as far as he was concerned. But something took place in his life that totally redirected the emphasis of the life of the Apostle Paul and brought him to the place where he could say that one time I looked at all these things as tremendous gain, and now those things are loss. Now I've put all those things behind me as not really being crucial, not really being important. My life has been redirected and refocused, and I'm pursuing something that is totally different. Now, you can put whatever you want in verses 4 through 6, whatever they might be as far as this world's attainments are concerned. But whatever they were, the Apostle Paul could say, those things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, he says. So it wasn't just something that was past, it was something that worked out in the present as well. He said, I count all things but loss. And here's the goal. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that is refuse, garbage, that I may win Christ, as he says. Now you've got to stop and give pause to that phrase there, that I may win Christ. Is Paul saying that he didn't have Christ? Is Paul saying that Christ was something that he had to attain? Is Paul saying that he wasn't really in Christ yet, but Christ was something before him that he had to get? Well, there's a twofold sense in which we have to look at this. Paul certainly wasn't saying that in order to get saved, he had to strive to do all these certain things, and then one day he hoped to have Christ. But what Paul is saying is that now that he was saved, Christ was the goal before him. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord, was the goal that was set before him. It was like here was a man who was pursuing everything that he saw that was right. And if you'd have talked to the Apostle Paul that day, as he puts it in his own words in verse 6, he was blameless. Those goals that were before him were worthy goals and things to be strived for. But when he got a vision of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, when Christ captured his heart, his entire life was redirected. And there were people who looked at Paul and said, what's happened to him? I mean, some of the people that he talked to said, Paul, much learning hath made you mad. In other words, you're nuts, man. You've gone off the deep end. You've become fanatical. And it's true that there had been a radical transformation in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we've got to admit that that doesn't happen with everybody. Some people's lives are not morally corrupt, but then neither was Paul. Paul was a moral man. Paul wasn't a man who was living an immoral life. He was a Pharisee. He was religious. He was righteous as far as the law was concerned. And yet, the entire focus of his life was shifted, And Christ and the knowledge of Christ and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ became the grand goal before him to be strived for. Paul knew things, and Paul knew status, and Paul knew the things that status in this world could bring. But now, he had been captured by Christ, and now he was pressing on towards the things that were really important. You notice he says in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." In other words, I haven't really gotten hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, this one thing I do, and when he says this one thing I do, obviously there were many things that the Apostle Paul did. What he's saying is this was the main thrust and focus of his life. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you wonder what he's talking about here, he's using the language of athletics. Some of us never excelled in that particular field, but there were certain rules and basic rules in athletics. And one of them was this. If you're running a race, be it a 100-yard dash, be it the 440, be it a relay, it's really hard in a relay because of this. Doesn't matter what kind of race it is. A basic rule of the race is you never look behind. That's what makes relays tough, because you don't watch behind to see where the guy's at. You just got to have that hand out there, and you're headed this way, and as he's running, he's going to make the handoff to you. Or this way, or however it is. I told you I never excelled in that, but you get the message. It's the same way. It's tough. When you're in a race and you're running, that what's the natural temptation? There's five guys in the race. What do you want to do? You want to look behind, see where the other guys are at. Forget where they're at. Keep your eyes on the goal and run like they are right on your coattails. And don't stop and look behind, because as you look behind, it might just be that look behind that slows you down enough for them to overtake you and eventually pass you and win the race. And what Paul is saying is this: I haven't apprehended yet. That is, I haven't laid hold of it yet. I'm forgetting the things that are behind. I'm reaching forth. You ever seen those guys in a race? It's amazing when they get really close. And nowadays, when we're past the days of stopwatches and we're down to all the digital counters and they read the time in thousands of seconds. I mean, some of the races get really close, like in the Olympics and things. And I mean, they're, when they're crossing that finish line, they're sticking that chest out there just as far as they can, because they want to cross that line first. And it may be just the bare, you know, an inch or so of their chest that allows them to beat the other guy in the race. That's what Paul's saying. You see, he says, I'm forgetting those things that are behind, I'm reaching forth to those things that are before, and I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So what he says is that Christ now, and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, is the focus and the goal that was directing and governing his life. His life had been redirected. The emphasis and thrust of his life had changed. He had one goal before him, and because of that goal, he pressed on. Now, this language is used in the book of Hebrews. If you turn to the 12th chapter, and a very important exhortation is found there to those who are running the race. In Hebrews chapter 12, in the first verse, the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12, 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about," that is, we're encircled with so great a cloud of witnesses, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience, that is with endurance, the race that is set before us. Now here the writer to Hebrews says, we're circled around with this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Now when you're in training for running, and you'll see people when they're jogging sometimes, they'll have these leg weights on. They'll have, maybe even use some weights in their arms, carry with them. They'll do that to strengthen the muscles and to run with them. And it's the same principle as the guys that are playing baseball. They'll put a weight on the bat and they'll swing that weight on the bat. And you say, why are you doing that? That's awfully heavy. Well, when they get that other bat without that weight, man, they can really swing that thing, or at least it feels so much lighter because they've been swinging that heavy bat. Same way with running. They'll put these weights on when they're practicing. But I tell you what, when you go out to that race, you're going to be stripped down to the bare essentials. You don't want to run a race with leg weights on. And what the writer to Hebrews says is, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily trip us up and beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And you see, the Christian life and the Christian experience is not a 20-yard sprint. It is a race that is to be run with endurance, patience, as he says here. The race that is set before us. We're to strip off anything that hinders us in our Christian life. That's the essence of what he says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And so here we see the same thrust. Looking unto Jesus, he's the goal that is before us. Getting rid of anything that hinders us in our Christian life, in our Christian experience. And let's turn back to the book of Philippians again, and we'll see how this comes into play in the subject of things. Keeping the focus. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I said, was a man whose life had been redirected and refocused. He was running the race. He was pressing toward the mark. He was striving for the knowledge of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, that is, if we have reached a level of maturity, let us be thus minded. In other words, let's pay attention to what he says. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, God will reveal to you if you're not thinking in this particular way. Now, the thing that will bring things into focus is the Christ-focused life. Keeping the focus means that we must beware of anything, no matter how seemingly small it might be, that would damage or that would impede our progress or our relationship with the Lord. Whatever that particular thing might be. Now, the thing might not be a bad thing, but if it's something that can damage or hinder our relationship with the Lord, it's something that slows us down in the race. It's something that does not help us in striving towards that goal. You see, we've got to get rid of the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Things. You know, that I think about some of the people that go through college, and I never went through that much of it, just a little bit, and didn't really apply myself like I should to that. But there are many people who who spent years in college, years in education, and you wonder, why would they ever, you know, go through some of the things that they have to go through? I mean, sometimes it'd be a very rigorous schedule. I think of doctors, especially, you know, the rigors of the medical profession that they have to go through in school and then in residency, you know, in the training. I never cease to amaze me. It seems like the dumbest thing in the world to get these doctors that are on call working, you know, 72 hours, and you're thinking, man, am I getting this guy on hour 71? You know, what kind of shape is he in after he's been up for 3 days and working the emergency room and all of that? But nevertheless, they have to go through that rigorous schedule. And why do they do it? They've got a goal before them. It's not that they like it. It's not that it's a great fun to them. They've got a goal that they're shooting for. And so they subject everything else in their life towards that particular goal, toward the desire to attain that particular thing. And it doesn't have to be in the medical profession. It can be in whatever field. Athletics are the same way. You know, we watch the Olympics, and these guys are in a four-minute blaze of glory, you know, that the whole world sees, but they've been training for 4 years or more to get to that one particular thing that might only last a minute, might only last 2 minutes, 3 minutes, or 4 minutes. And they've been subjecting their body to all sorts of difficult and rigorous exercise and diet and all the things that go along with that. Why? They got one goal before them. They want to win that gold medal, and that's what they're striving for. In the field of boxing, it's the same way. These guys have, if they're going to really be world-class athletes, have to go through training and diet and all sorts of rigorous type of training because they've got that one goal that is before them, that $28 million or whatever it is that they're going to get in that ring for. That's what it is in there. So, but whatever it may be, you see, they've got that goal before them, and they're willing to subject everything else in their life or to put it on hold if necessary. Well, our lives have to go on. It'd be nice sometimes to say, look, you know, and I think sometimes, boy, it'd be nice just to put life on hold for a minute and to pursue this particular thing, you know, but it doesn't work like that. Life has to go on. And we've got to earn a living, and we've got to spend so much time with family, and we've got to spend so much time with our job and friends and all of it. But unless we have the goal up there properly, you see, unless we're even shooting for the right mark, unless we see that the main thrust and goal of the Christian is to know Christ, then the rest of the stuff is not going to have its proper place in our life. Because in eternity, your job's not going to matter. Your family's not going to be that important. It's, don't get me wrong, it's important what we do with them here, and we'll be judged for that in eternity. But all of the things that we have in this world are not going to really matter. In eternity, we're going to spend eternity learning Christ and worshiping Christ and having the knowledge of God unfolded to us. And what is going to count is in this life, do we know Christ? Are we striving towards that goal? Think about it. Where is your relationship with the Lord now? Where would you like it to be? And what means are you going to use to get there? You see? Where is your relationship with the Lord now? What do you want it to be? And what means are you going to use to get it there? That's as simple as you can break it down. You examine your life before the great goal of Christ. Christ, the one who has redirected your life and put you on the path of eternity. And you see where you want to be. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. I haven't arrived. That gives me great confidence to know that Paul, the great apostle Paul, could say, I haven't attained. I am still striving. And I say, amen, Paul. I'm with you, brother. I haven't arrived either, but I'm striving. I'm striving for the mark of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I'm striving to know Christ better and enter more fully into my relationship with Him. That's what Paul is saying here. And therefore all things take their proper perspective. You see, it's easy to become consumed with the things of this world, be it status, be it materialism, be it whatever it might be. And it could be good things, but it could be things also that hinder us and damage our relationship with the Lord. So we have to subject all those things to the great prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing more important than that. Well, let's pause for there, and we'll pick up next time in chapter 4, and we'll continue to see the answer to anxiety as Paul brings it out in Philippians chapter 4. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God that brings us up short at times and causes us to examine once again our lives, to see what the direction of our life is, Lord, and to see how you've redirected it. To be certain, first of all, that we're on the right path, that you have placed our feet upon the solid rock, that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are on our way to heaven. And now on our way there, Lord, what is the focus of our life? Is it to know Christ and to know him above all things? Lord, to put it in simple terms, where are we headed in our relationship? Where are we in our relationship with you? Where do we want to be? Where do we need to be? And what steps are we making? Are we in the race, Lord, striving at all? Or have we fallen by the wayside and just laying there panting and perhaps even not running the race anymore? The writer of the Hebrews would tell us to lift up the feeble hands and the knees that become weary and continue to strive, Lord, in the race. Lord, what are we doing to strive in our Christian life? Lord, if there was something that we wanted in this world, how much energy and time and money and effort would we put into it to accomplish that goal? And yet, Lord, there is a greater goal that's before us. And how much time and energy and effort are we putting into that? To know Christ, to know the one that saved us, loved us, gave himself for us. What a great goal this is. And Lord, we pray that we might strive and put forth the effort needed in our Christian experience. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.